Thank you, Brother Chris, for bringing that those visions before us of our suffering Christ. Brother Chris said something that Christ's kingdom is not about power, but in suffering, servanthood, and of giving up of himself. And, you know, that's what he calls us to as well. I had to think about that a few weeks ago. I was sitting on the porch of one of our sisters in Honduras, and I've been back to that place probably over the last 3 years a number of times. The husband is still a drunk. The children still suffer miserably. And her faith just shines out each time when we go there. And I, on the way away from her house, I asked my brother, Philip, I said, you know, what's she going to go through when all of a sudden she stops walking on that miserable dirt path around her house and starts walking a street of gold? You know, a lot of us have had really easy, comfortable lives where we could have just about anything we wanted. No, we didn't have as much as a neighbor, and you can make yourself sick being miserable. But we have not suffered like Jesus did. We did not suffer like Peter did. We have not suffered like a lot of Christians are today. You know, Jesus begged for that God would remove his suffering. How much did God back off the suffering of the cross for Jesus' sake? How much did he lighten the load? How much did he say, well, you know what, I'll just skip this part of the path, the passion experience for you because you asked for it? I don't think he backed off any of it, did he? How much do you think he's going to back off for us if we ask for an easy life? I don't even know if that's in God's, well, Jesus did it, so we can too, but... All right, it's testimony time, and I have to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. As I prayed and asked God for a message for communion time, I did preach this in Honduras a few, maybe a week or so ago, but I was given the character of the Apostle John. And I would like for a title to use something like this, maybe the short version, John the Apostle, but the long version, Changed by the Power of Christ. And the phrase that I'd like to use is at the end of verse 13. I'll read the verse in Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. I like to give in the beginning of the message, the purpose for the message. And as I study John's life, the purpose became very clear that the power for a changed life is to spend time with Jesus, is to be with Jesus. I can't offer it through any other way. I believe in self-discipline. I believe in external discipline. I believe that group homes can help people. I think there are other ways that people can be helped. But the only way that we can change from the inside out is when we have been and are being with Jesus. And I like to present that kind of as an underlying theme of our message today. And I like to use the character of John. John is a well-known apostle. And when I first thought about preaching on him, I wondered if I'd have anything to say about the negative side of John. We're going to spend a few minutes thinking about John the Apostle that we know, that we love, that we appreciate. And I won't even be able to get it all, because I know that goes far beyond the limited exposure that one might be able to think of. But the John that we know and love, he wrote such a wonderful account of Jesus' life. All the epistles are wonderful, but John shows a personal side to Jesus in giving us more of the personal touch of Jesus. And in the last chapters, he talks about especially how he felt that himself. And as you get that picture of Jesus, we often tell new believers who choose to become Christians, we'll start with the Epistle of John, or go to the Gospel of John, pardon me, or go to the Epistles of John. And of course, reading the Revelation of John is a blessing as well. But in chapter 3, he talks about Nicodemus and Jesus' private conversation with him. How did John get that? Was he standing at the door listening in? I don't know. It doesn't say where he was. He had already been called. Chapter 4, it's the woman at the well. Somehow he picked up that conversation. And then you have the impotent man at the pool who was healed. Then you have the lad with the lunch. And then you have the blind man. You have, the woman in adultery. But person after person, John takes the time to tell us what it was like, that personal interchange of Jesus with people as he talks with them about the need that they had in their life. And whether it's the man with a great reputation who still knew that something was wrong, like Nicodemus, or whether it's a woman with a horrible reputation, like the woman taken in adultery, Jesus could say to each of them, this is what you need to do, and point them in the way of peace and salvation. And he still does that today. John believed that, and I want to get to that. I don't want to run ahead of that. But then you also have all those chapters, from like chapter 10 with the Good Shepherd, or chapter 15, the vine, or chapter 13, the feet washing, and chapter 17. You have those chapters where John opens a door into Jesus' life that helps us realize that he truly is the one who wants to be our personal Savior, but give us personal life, the life, the eternal life. These things I write unto you that you might have eternal life. And that was his goal. Well, his epistle is so wonderful. It's so we would get to know Jesus personally. John starts out with that. And I want to wrap up the message with a few of these verses. So I'm just going to appeal to your memory at this time. But there in chapter 1, he said, we heard, we saw, we touched Jesus. We write these things because Jesus gave us fellowship with the Father, and we want you to have the same thing too. And through the words that we write, we want you to hear and touch Jesus and let him touch you as well. That's basically what he's saying in chapter 1. And he tells us how to get ourselves out of the way and our sins out of the way so we can hear Jesus. The problem is that our whole lives become so full of our own pleasures and our own sins, and we can't even see Jesus. We don't have an appetite for him. And we lose him in the way, and it keeps us from knowing him, what he really is. John also was given the priceless privilege to see into eternity. And I wonder how that all was, because he saw the great multitude of the redeemed church. He saw the great multitude of the tribulation saints. He saw the great multitude of, I believe he saw Old Testament saints, and they were possibly already there. But how did he see us who aren't even there yet? Or did he see you already there? I don't know how that all was. It's fascinating to think about what he was able to write. Paul, a great apostle, wanted to write about what he saw, and he said that it's not lawful for a man to utter those things. But John, later on, sat down and wrote those things, and they've been preserved for us. And we treasure the book of Revelation because it helps us see beyond the mud of today, the dirt floors that we can't get away from. Well, none of us have to live with that, do we? But the streets of gold, we get to see that through the eye of faith. Well, that's the John who we all know and love, and we appreciate his contribution. And if you took the writings of John and the life of John out of the New Testament, there'd be a big hole there, wouldn't there? But it wasn't always that way. And I like to, for the second part of the message, talk about the John that was in Jesus' day. The John that wasn't so, was a little obnoxious. I hesitate to say that about someone else, but we know saints below, don't we? We know each other, and we all know that we can be the way we are. And John was that way too. These little insights that added up give us the picture of what Jesus had to work with. Now, I would like to start with the thought that it's very, very likely, point number one, it's very, very likely that John was a half-cousin of Jesus. Now, you might have known that, but I was somewhat, in my study, as I found this again, I was somewhat impressed with that thought. And how that might have made it easier for John and also harder at the same time. I don't know if you have any rich and famous relatives or not, but if you have a celebrity for a relative, it's kind of easy to let everybody know because that makes you more important. Well, I don't, and you probably don't either, but, you know, we can at least imagine it. I would like to prove this. I'd like to just come to the cross in John chapter 19. I have four passages, and under each one, three of these wrote the list of people who were there. Now, John was there, so he doesn't have to say among. John was there when he wrote what he saw in 1925. Now, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, one Mary, his mother. Okay, that's the first one. I wrote that down under John 19:25. Jesus, mother, Mary. And then it said his mother's sister was there. And then it says Mary, the wife of Cleophas, was there, and Mary Magdalene. And so you have one, two, three Marys, and Mary's, Jesus' mother, it would be Jesus' aunt, was standing there as well. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, and that's the reference of John, he says, "Woman, behold thy son." Now turn to Mark chapter 15, and we find this same list, but Mark wasn't there and Luke wasn't there. And so both of them say about this scene that among the people who were there. And so there is a tiny note of uncertainty as to whether the deduction between the mother's sister and the name given in chapter 15 of Mark, verse 40, is the same one or not. But that's the link that we have, if you need to know where that link is. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene, the last in John's list, and Mary, the mother of James the less and Joses, and that was Clopas's wife, and Salome. He doesn't list Jesus' mother, but he lists Salome. And so the mother of Jesus from this deduction is very, very likely to be Salome. Now, in Matthew 27, we have a similar parallel verse, and this 27, verse 56, gives us a very similar verse, just a slightly different twist. Oh, I want this one because it also says the same, among which. Verse 55, "And many women were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children." So Salome and the sister of Jesus' mother becomes the mother of Zebedee's children. So John is there as Zebedee's son. Well, we can go to the fourth passage, and that's Mark chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And we read this, "And Jesus, when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother." So often it's James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, that I started to wonder if John had a different father. And then I found a passage that says that James and John, the sons of Zebedee. And incidentally, that's the Greek rendering of the Old Testament Hebrew word Zabdi. And Zabdi is listed as being the father or grandfather of Achan and a number of others. It's a wonderful name. It means gift or inheritance or endowment. But it was the father, apparently the husband of Salome and the father of James and John. Well, there's some speculation in that, but there are some things that make sense. If Salome and James and John's mother was Jesus' aunt, Mary's sister, then there was a few things make sense. And the one was, why was John called on to take care of Mary when she had other sons? And there's one more thing that will click when we get to it a little later. Now, the next thing I need to ask point that I'd like to bring out about the personality of John. I didn't write the passage down. I have it back here somewhere else, if I can find it, is where he got his nickname. Just a minute, I'll find it if I thumb back here far enough to my hen scratch from before. And that is in the Mark chapter 3. Thank you. All right, Mark chapter 3, verse 17. In giving the 12 disciples, we have a little tiny insight here into John. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. I don't know if you have a nickname or not. Sometimes the name that we were given at birth is so far off that people give us a nickname. And sometimes we find out that we have a nickname we didn't even know we had, and it's probably not a very complimentary one. But the nickname that James and John gave, Jesus gave James and John, sons of thunder, comes from the Hebrew, from two Hebrew words, and Bo is like Bartholomew, Bar would be mean the son of, and energies means a violent. These are some synonyms that I got from Strong's: violent, anger, rage, commotion, restlessness, crash, disquiet, noise, trouble, wrath, and agitation. How would you like that for a nickname? You're a son of trouble. You're a son of anger. You're a son of disquiet. You know, Peter may have been noisy over the top, but John wasn't all hugs and kisses, even though he was a disciple that Jesus loved. These boys were trouble with a capital T, apparently, from Jesus' nickname for them. Now, maybe he just called them that because you know how cousins are. Whenever they grew up together, it's very, very much thought that perhaps John was about 8 years younger than Jesus, the best that we can tell, but we don't know that for sure. But he, according to tradition, did outlive all of the rest. All right, the third thing that I'd like to bring you to is in Mark chapter 9. In Mark 9, we might see some of the reason why he was called a son of thunder, but that'll become more clear as we go along. And James, verse 35. No, I wanted 9:33, first of all. Mark 9:33. Why did I want that? And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, "What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way?" But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and saith unto them, "If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and set him in the midst of them, and when he had taken them in his arms, he said unto them, "Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me, and whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me." Now, they needed a lesson, because as men, they were in this competition, this testosterone thing, trying to prove they were better than someone else. It comes out a lot in men. It came out in James and John. Well, among all the disciples. And so after he rebuked them thoroughly, we have the account in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Now, keep your finger in Mark, because we'll be right back here. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, "Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him." Oh, don't you love this kind of worship? She's just, "Jesus, you're such a wonderful Messiah, Redeemer. I want you to make my sons on the right and left hand of your kingdom." And he saith unto him, "What wilt thou?" She saith unto him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy kingdom." Now maybe you can understand a little more why I think maybe Salome was Jesus' aunt, because who else would have the nerve to ask you that? You know how relatives are, right? They're better than anybody else, but they can also ask stuff and get under your skin in ways that maybe, well, we'll let that alone because I've got great relatives and I'm sure you do too. Well, this happened after the passage I already read when he took a child and set him in the midst. And I'll show you, I'll prove that to you. But how did the disciples feel about Salome? Verse 24 tells us, "And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against their two brethren." They weren't mad at Salome. They were mad at James and John. And Jesus had to give this sermon all over again. In Mark chapter 10, we have that, and that's the reason where I can show you that it happened afterward, because we read the passage in chapter 9, and in chapter 10, verse 35, we have this whole account. And James and John, it says, "came unto him saying, Master, we would that thou wouldest do for us whatsoever we desire." So I don't know if Salome spoke up first or James and John spoke up first. But you can't just blame it on mom because they said it too. And he said unto them, "What would ye that I should do unto you?" And that's when they say it. And in verse 41, it's very parallel to what I read in Matthew. "And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. And Jesus called them to him and saith unto him, Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise, their great one exercises authority over them." Now, I think that maybe this all happened because of verse 28. And I'd just like to read Mark 28, which gives us a little insight into the world to come. "Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first." Jesus had opened their eyes to the fact that this is not the only life. It's not just in this life that we receive a reward. This is where you make your sacrifice in order to receive the reward in the next life. And then that's when they came and said, "Yeah, we want to be up front ahead of everybody else." Well, I don't know how that strikes you or not, but maybe you can think of one of your friends who you can feel their elbows as they're trying to prove that they are better than you are and get a better spot than you do. And how does that make you feel? Well, that's the way the disciples felt toward John, this wonderful disciple that we love. All right, let's go to another passage in Mark chapter 9. I told you to keep your finger there, and I didn't. In Mark 9, we find John stepping out of it. We see his name show up in print a couple of times here. And in Mark chapter 9, we find it in verse 38. Because it says, right after this thing of setting people and wanting to be first, John opens his mouth. And John answering him about receiving houses and lands, John answered him saying, "Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he's not a part of our congregation." Well, that's not quite what it says, is it? "Because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, Forbid him not, for there is no man which shall do a miracle in my name that can lightly speak evil of me. For he that is not against us is on our part. For whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because ye belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward." Anyone who is really serving Christ with his heart, even though he is not a part of your group or party. But John was rebuked because he thought in a party spirit mentality. Well, if you're not one of us, you're just not. And not only that, but he spoke up about that. I wish I could believe that our particular group or even our congregation, or even my own heart was free from that mentality. Recently, we went on a real journey again with some folks that left us. And in organizing a Christian church and how we relate to them. And it's about the time when I preached on this the first time. And you know what? That mean and ugly feeling like, if they're not us, they're not worth anything. That just has to be crucified. And Jesus did it. He said, forbid them not. Well, John just kind of closes his mouth one time to get it in trouble the next. And so we have it right here in, it's in Luke. Luke chapter 9 tells the same story as here in Mark. But in Luke, John goes from one story right into the next. So let's go to that one next. In John 9, you'll find what I read in verses 49 and 50. But in 51, they are on their way to Jerusalem for the last time. And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He said steadfastly, set his face to go to Jerusalem, and set messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did? Elias is Elijah. And he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Now, to get this story, you really need to know the story in 2 Kings chapter 1. And I know you remember the story, but the king of Israel was a wicked king, and he had an accident. He fell off a ladder or whatever it was, second story, and he must have had some internal injuries because he lived, but he wasn't getting better. And he asked his servant, he said, would you go over to the Philistines? Would you go down to Ekron and ask the god Beelzebub if I'm going to get better or not? And Elijah was home praying, and God said, you go find, meet that man on the road, and you tell him that he shouldn't be asking another strange god if he's going to get well or not, because he's not. He's going to get sick and die. You go home, you tell him to go home and tell his master that. So the man turns around and goes right back to the king, and he gets back in just a few minutes. It wasn't long at all, not nearly as long as it would have taken him to go down to Philistia. And so as soon as he tells the king that, the king said, got cross. Well, I guess it does. That's my understanding, because he calls the captain of 50 there, and he says, you go out and get your 50 men, and you go find Elijah, because nobody would say that but Elijah, and I want him brought in here. He's going to have to give account for what he says. So whenever they go after Elijah, a captain with his 50 men, they find him sitting up on a knoll, a little hill. And he's sitting up there, and they call up to him. It must have been within earshot, maybe like a little hill like you have right down here, not far away here. So they cry up to him, and they say, you come down, we got to take you to the king. And he says, if I'm a man of God like you say I am, then let fire come down and burn you up. I read the story again. The Bible says that fire fell down from heaven, and it burned 51 people alive. I can't comprehend something like that. I can't. I see these accidents, you know, where there's a spot on the road where there's a fire there. I wonder what that looked like after this. You know, you can let your imagination go, but tremendous power. So the word comes back to the king. Somebody saw the ball of fire. Somebody saw the smoke and whatever was left or wasn't left of the people. And he goes and tells the king, and the king says, well, I'll do it again. I mean, this is really intelligence to go and do the same thing again. And they did, and they were disrespecting the man of God. And they come up to this again, and they said, thou man of God, come down. I've got to take you to the king. And he says, if I'm a man of God. And it's repeat all over again. You've got to read the story. It's when you really envision that in your mind that you realize the God of the Old Testament and what a God of wrath he was. And how things worked in that dispensation. God, if you were good, you got blessed. And if you were bad, you got burnt. Okay? Now, it wasn't always really, really fast, but this law of sowing and reaping was really strong in the Old Testament. And they were burnt to a crisp. And so finally, when the third one goes, and he's supposed to do the same thing, he wises up and he says, can I talk to you? You're a man of God. Will you please cooperate? And Elijah didn't burn him up. But there was 102 people missing that night at the supper table because of the power of God. Now, John and James, they knew this story, and they're walking along, and these Samaritans showed disrespect to the Messiah. They didn't receive him. And Jesus had already humbled himself to talk with Samaritans. He had already spent time with them. He already showed that he wasn't bigoted. And then they turn around and disrespected him. And there's only one thing to do for people like that, and that's just burn them alive. I have felt the same way already. I don't know if you can connect with that, but I can connect with John. And this thing of if you're not with us, you're nobody. If you don't respect us, you ought to be burnt. And Jesus said, he rebuked them, you don't even know what manner of spirit ye are of. He had a spirit totally out of harmony with the non-resistance of the New Testament. And it's interesting to me how we as Mennonites can turn the doctrine of non-resistance into a legalistic thing and still get even with people who don't treat us right. If you don't treat me right, I'm going to be nice to you, but I'll make you pay for it. Is that what Jesus was really teaching? His teaching on reasonable kindness toward everyone, so that you can be like your Father which is in heaven, unreasonably kind to the just and the unjust. This is the dispensation of the gospel of grace. This is the time whenever God shows his grace and wins people. And the only way he can do that, other than the weather, is by sending people like you that get taken advantage of, and you show them God's grace, and you do good even if they're mean to you. You go the second mile, and you show them your love even though they were mean and nasty to you. Well, that was in John's nature, and it's not Steve Ebersole's nature. And I don't know where you all are, but these are the areas. That's the John that was in Jesus' day. But something changed. Because the John we saw and read about from the Gospel of John and the Epistles of John is a humble man. He's a man who confesses his sins. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin. He doesn't confess other people's sin. He's telling on his own. These times he's confessing other people's sins until he gets to the epistle, and he's pleading with people not to choose to follow idols. He's pleading with them. What did John witness? Well, he had years of watching Jesus with miracles. He saw 5,000 people healed in a day. He saw a man who was dead in the grave come out again. But he heard teaching. He heard the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd layeth down his life for the sheep. He heard, come forth, Lazarus, and saw a man changed by the man who said, I am the resurrection and the life. But he saw that same man who one day was bringing people out of the tomb, bringing a man out of the tomb. A few weeks later, he was kneeling down in front of Judas and washing his feet. And Peter, and washing his feet. And John starts to write something. And John 13 is the first reference where John talks about the disciple that Jesus loved. And five more times before the book is over, John refers to himself as the disciple, the one that Jesus loved. He keeps referring to himself as the other disciple. He doesn't say his name, but when it's the other disciple, because John witnessed something. I believe that night after the feet washing and Jesus took them out of the outside, that time of the year it was still cold. There were no cloud covers. It was a full moon that night. They walked out of the upper room and down through the quiet streets of Jerusalem and out through the vineyards. And Jesus said, I am the vine and ye are the branches. But if you're cut off from me, you're going to lose your life. But if you're in me, you're going to yield fruit. John pondered those things. John thought about those things. John carried those things with him in his mind for years. He realized the link that had to be between him and Jesus. He heard him then. Where did they stop and pause? I don't know, because if you go to the end of chapter John 13, just notice this. We'll be here in a little bit. Anyway, with the feet washing. Nope. It's not at the end of 13. It's the end of verse chapter 14, where he transposes to talk about heaven. And at the end of this, he says in verse 30, "Hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence." And that's when they get up and walk out of where the upper room where he washed their feet. And that's when he starts talking about them being the vine. And then somewhere along the way, he has this high priestly prayer. I always thought of him being in the upper room when he prayed John 17. But it says here, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, glorify thy Son." So he's on his way to the garden to lay down and ask, and he stops. And while the disciples are gathered around him, he prays this prayer to his Father and asks for his blessing on them. John heard all of those things. All of those things. And he wrote them down so we could hear them. So we could absorb them, so we could be changed by them. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And he gave those things. And then when he spoke those things, he crossed over the brook Kedron, where was the garden, and he entered in there. And then he got on his face. Well, John saw all that. And as he absorbed those things, something in him changed. And he followed Jesus. If you follow John from this point, it says after Peter cut off the man's ear and John sees him and sees Jesus put it back on, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. But it doesn't say that in John. John doesn't say that. But right down further in John chapter 18, it says, "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without." And I believe John trailed Jesus from Caiaphas and Annas and finally to Pilate and finally to Herod, everywhere he could go. And finally on the trail, watched him stagger under the cross and all the way to the cross where you find him again, standing there. Wasn't missing a single beat. But what was he taking in? I don't know. I don't know what was happening on the inside until finally we come to John chapter 20. Because all this is written, and he had the fear of the Jews. He knows about all of that. He hears Jesus give him the big job, the important job of taking care of an old lady. Had to take care of Mary until she died, his aunt, apparently. How, wow, wouldn't you like that job? That puts you first in the kingdom of heaven, right? It's my job to take care of an old lady. Okay. That's what he had him do. But anyway, in John chapter 20, we find that he runs. They get the news that Jesus is resurrected. Peter, verse 3, "Therefore went forth, and that other disciple," and that's the way John talks about himself, "and came to the sepulchre. And they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in us also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed." He wrote this. John wrote this, and he wrote about the moment when he saw and he believed what was happening and understood. I believe that's when the lights come on, so to speak. In verse 29 of the same chapter, he writes about Thomas, what Jesus said, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. You see, John knew that through believing that Jesus is the Christ, he received life. And he wants us to believe the same thing. The only thing that keeps anyone from having spiritual eternal life is unbelief, when they refuse to see Jesus for what he can do in their life, what he can make out of them. What changed John? Can it change you? Can it set you free from hidden vices, things that you're struggling with, things that you can't seem to overcome, the power that you can't have? 1 John, I said we'd try to get to that yet. I'm sorry, this is getting a little too long. In 1 John, he says this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And his whole appeal in this chapter, in this book, is to stop seeing yourself as being the center of the universe and come to grips with your sin and come to contrition and penitence and make Jesus the center of your life. And you will be free. You will have eternal life. And that is what the theme is, as you make Jesus and other people in genuine love for them. And through the rest then of, he just sees himself then as the disciple that Jesus loved. Well, may God bless us as we see this little glimpse of the man who got changed. And let's not give up. Let's keep on bringing ourselves to the feet of Jesus and looking at him. Turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I'd like to just read this passage again in unison as a way of preparing our hearts to share the emblems at this important moment. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. A few moments we'll be sharing the emblems. Before each one, we'll stand for prayer. Everyone can stand. But then after the prayer, the ones who will receive an emblem will remain standing and come forward to receive their emblems while the rest are seated. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23, together. For I have received of the Lord that which I have delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Brother Robert's going to wait on the table, and Brother